Today is October 31st. We are learning Hosea, and I am discussing a common topic to this book and Amos. We touched upon it at the end of the last parak. Which was his railing against the sacrificial order in Israel. Okay, as I told you then, we're going to deal with this to a greater extent in Amos, because Amos treats it to a greater extent. And it's probably a function of the different audiences of Hosea and Amos. Both have the same basic message. You have become so fat, you have become so rich, and you have forgotten the have-nots. Hosea talks mostly to the aristocracy. You see in his addresses. He speaks to kings. He speaks to officers. He speaks to the people on the upper crust. Amos is speaking to Amcha. He's speaking to the people on the street. They're not without fault either. But they have basically two different audiences, but they share this prophecy in common of railing against the sacrificial order. But take note, there's a difference between when Yeshayahu does this, like he does in the first chapter, very famously, because it's the Haftorah right before Tisha B'Av, where he says, Lama li rov zivchechem, what do I need your sacrifices? They're despicable to me. Right? Explain to me why Yeshayahu doing that is different than Hosea and Amos. Thanks for saving the class. After 2 months, you can't tell me this? Please.
Isn't it that Amos is trying to save the people? No?
We're on tape, so I'm going to go easy on you. No one can tell the difference between Yeshayahu on one side and Amos and Hosea on the other? Okay. Hosea and Amos are speaking to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Well, they are bringing sacrifice, but by definition, it is sinful. Every sacrifice they bring brings a chiyuv of kares to the one who's bringing it. Even if the object of that sacrifice is God, the God who took us out of Egypt. Right? You got it? There are two shrines in the north, in Dan and Beit El. We discussed this already. Yeshayahu speaks to people who are bringing korbanos to the Beis HaMikdash, to Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash. Right? Beis HaMikdash has been standing for approximately 250 to 300 years. Right? Things are corrupt in both. Yeshayahu probably involves more chutzpah, because he's speaking that this Beis HaMikdash here is corrupt, and God doesn't want the sacrifices even here. It's no chiddush that God doesn't want the sacrifices up north. It's there for him in the Torah that say so. Alright? Okay, but they're saying, okay, Mela, but, you know, we who are in a traditional setting feel that Hosea and Amos precede the five books of Moses. Do I have to elaborate on this? Because in the academic world, the five books of Moses were not known to them. They were offering sacrifices up north because they didn't know about the Torah. Okay? Any institution of this kind of learning outside of this building takes that for granted. I just want to tell you. Okay? This is the stuff that you get in an introductory course. They say this because they feel that the Torah was not known until later in the time of Ezra. Okay, never mind that there are really hundreds of references to the Torah much earlier in our history. You know, let's say for Yehoshua, if Shimshon is a Nozir, what does that mean if there's no Torah? Right? You're going to say the whole Bible is fabricated to make it look like the Torah was known? Right? I'll admit that there are some places where people in the Nevi'im seem to be oblivious of certain Torah laws. We think the Gemara is aware of it. The Gemara deals with it. That's where my master's thesis was on that topic. 35 years ago. How to deal with the places in the Via Rishonim where it seems that the people involved in the story seem to be oblivious of a particular Torah law, and how the rabbis dealt with it. They deal with every single one. Right? So, but let's say we you know, what they do is they say it's anachronistic. Someone later put in these stories of a Nazir and hundreds of them in order to make it look like they knew the Torah back then. If you bought into us a particular opinion, nothing is going to change your mind. Right? I don't try to bring proof to you one way or the other. I just try to bring evidence to you one way or the other. Right? And the evidence is overwhelming that the many, many different directions, that the covenantal forms, the archaeological data, but look, I wouldn't use this in the debate with someone on the other side, because I feel that the Torah is written by Moshe at the time shortly after the Exodus as a matter of faith. Right? I give evidence to it. I'm just trying to give you proof to it. Right? That's just bottom line is because my father told me, "You should what make yourself, aren't you an academic? Are you making yourself oblivious?" Let me tell you something. If we put it all out there, the proofs are equal on both sides. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to debate an archaeologist over whether Avram existed or whether the covenantal forms of the Torah fit that time or the Assyrian times. Big chiddush by a Christian academic. His name is D.W. Thomas. He said that he compared covenantal forms of 13th to 15th century BCE and the 6th, 7th century BCE. 6th is Ezra's time. 13th, 15th century is the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And he says that they're so profoundly different, and the covenantal forms of the Torah fits its milieu of the 13th to 15th century. And he wanted to use that to bolster the position. Okay, that's a nice proof. There are proofs the other way too. But ours is a matter of faith. Good, let's get back to Hosea. In Hosea's time, if there is such a thing as Shchutei Chutz, which carries with it a Chiyuv Karis, the Pasuk in Parshas Acharimos, right? At the end of Sefer Yehoshua, you all know who that is, right? When Yehoshua sends 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and Chatzi Shevet Menashe, over to their eastern side of the Yarden. Please have a picture of Israel in your mind, right? They wanted land outside of what is today Israel proper, right? When Yehoshua sends them to the eastern, so please send around the 10-inch page. When he sends them to the eastern side of the Yarden, the 2.5 tribes set up a shrine that looks like they're going to offer korbanos there. On the eastern, what is today Jordan and Syria. The other 9 tribes are ready to go to war and kill out 2.5 tribes over this until Pinchas stopped them. Pinchas just said, wait, don't go to war until you find out why they're building this thing. Why are they setting up a shrine? For sacrifice outside of the Ohel Moed, which at that time already stood in Shiloh? Right? Ask them, what are they doing? And when they gave them a chance to respond, they said, we're not actually going to offer sacrifice at this place. Our purpose is to just teach our children that even though we live far away from the Shiloh, right, the place where the sacrifices are brought, that we're still part of the nation. We're not actually going to offer sacrifice. We're just building a shrine. We're not actually going to offer sacrifices at this place. And the other 9.5 tribes are satisfied with this. We see very early on in our history the idea of offering sacrifice outside of one particular place is worthy to go to war, civil war. Right? Okay? Listen carefully to this. I'm really traveling through Tanakh. Throughout Sefer Shoftim, only one person violates this. His name is Gideon. Where God tells him to offer a sacrifice in his backyard. And the Gemara notices this. This is one of the chapters in my book. Right? Why didn't Gideon talk back to God and say, God, how are you telling me to offer? They'll kill me for this. Right? All right, so it's a Gemara in Maseches Tmura Daf Tes Zayin, and the Gemara says, wait a second, there are 8 things wrong with what God told me to do. That's called a rasha. A prophet can sometimes do something that violates the Torah because of the immediate need of the time. What very famous story in Melachim Aleph was exactly that involving sacrifices?
At least someone.
Eliyahu, good. Eliyahu at Har Carmel offered a sacrifice up way up north, right? Again, Ora Asha. He says in the story, God, I did as you told me. So God tells Gideon, offer a sacrifice in your backyard. He used cows that were worshipped for Avodah Zarah. He used wood that was part of his Mizbeach that was Avodah Zarah. He did it at night. He was not a Kohen. The Gemara says there are 8 things he did wrong. Offering a sacrifice outside of Shiloh was not the worst of them. Okay? And he did it under God's guidance. You all with me? So just a caveat to this. There is one book of the Tanakh that has over 20 cases of offering sacrifices outside of the Ohel Moed, and no one blinks an eye. What book am I talking about? No, because in Malachim, when they do it, the text says this is wrong. They're doing something wrong. Rak papamot ha yuzovchim. And it's clear from the text that that's wrong. Right? So go back a little. Shmuel. The Sefer Shmuel. Everyone's good. David says, Shmuel says to God, how can I appoint David as king? They'll kill me if I appoint it. Shaul will kill me. He goes, well, tell them that you're going to Beis Lechem to offer a sacrifice. And while you're there, appoint David king. What? Beis Lechem is not the place of the Ohel Moed. What did God tell him? Okay, so it's like what God told Gideon to do. But it's all over. Shaul offers a sacrifice in Bath. That's not the Ohel Moed. Every one of them is a case of Rosh Hashanah. When David doesn't show up at that Rosh Chodesh festival, right? The Mocha Chodesh Haftori, you all know what I'm talking about? Today's Rosh Chodesh. When David doesn't show up for Rosh Chodesh, Yonatan makes an excuse. He had to go home to offer sacrifice with his family. What are you talking about? His home is Beis Lachan. How can he have? It just doesn't... It should have been a pasuk that says, and he would be sick. Why doesn't it say anything? Alright? So there's a Gemara at the end of Zvachim that asks this question. This is a big chapter in my master's thesis. The Gemara in Zvachim says that there was a short period in our history where you could bring sacrifices in your backyard. In between the destruction of Shiloh and between the building of Yerushalayim, about 50 years, during that time, the Ohel Moed was in Nob and Gibbon in a tent. Shiloh was a building. Shiloh was a structure. So when you have a structure where you're supposed to bring the korbanos, do you understand that bringing it outside that structure is more sinful than when this Ohel Moed itself is someone's backyard? You all with me? Okay. Shiloh was destroyed at the beginning of Shmuel Aleph when Bnei Eli were so corrupt, right? The Philistines took the Aron and destroyed Shiloh. Until Yerushalayim was built, right? Sacrifice outside the Ohel Moed was permitted. Right? There's no pasuk in the Torah that explicitly says that, but you should be sure that the Gemara in Zvachim, the end of the Masechta, brings all kinds of hints to that effect. In Parshas Re'eh and in Parshas Aparetos. Fine? Okay? Now, when the kingdom of Israel split into two, Yerubbaal ben Nevat was appointed king of the 10 tribes. It was part of God's plan. God appointed him through Achiah HaShilonim. When the kingdom split into two, Yerubbaal says, this is all in Tanakh, not a Medrash, Yerubbaal says, wait a second, I'm the king of a kingdom that doesn't have the central temple in it, right? What's going to happen when my people want to take a pilgrimage? They're going to leave my kingdom. And they're going to go serve Rechavam. I don't want that. So what does he do? He builds not one, but two shrines. What a tzaddik. He builds one up north for the people who live in Dan and in the Golan, right? What a tzaddik. I don't have to go down to Yerushalayim 3 times a year. I can go right here. Right? And he builds one in Beit El, to the south of his kingdom. Right? Dan and Beit El. And that's pretty amazing. And when he builds this shrine, he puts up calves in them. He says, well, the shrine in Yerushalayim has winged creatures, so he puts up calves. Calves? tents. Isn't that what we worship in the desert? And he puts them up. He says, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Halucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Does that sound familiar? Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Halucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. These are the gods who took you out of Egypt. When does that word, that line appear? What? Who said this is the God they said? But they said, Eila Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Halucha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. This is the God who took you out of Egypt. When they saw maybe Egel. Or maybe when the Arab maybe Egel. But whatever it is, that pasuk appears by the Egel. They weren't worshipping this calf that they just made with their hands that took them out of Egypt. That calf represented the God who just took them out of Egypt. Right? So according to the opinion that the Torah was already known to Yerovim ben Levat, how could he say the same thing in light of what's written in Shmos? Right? This is one of the great proofs that the Bible critics give that Yerovim could not have known the Torah if this was so. If what was written in Shmos was made such an impression in the desert. Anyone have an answer? Everyone understand the question? Okay. So, here's what's going on. Yerovim ben Nevat is rebelling against the temple and against the established king, King David's son, popular king, right? Actually, David's grandson. David's grandson was not so popular. It was 80 years of Judah rule, and now the rule goes to a tribe of Ephraim. Sefer Shoftim is in our past. Sefer Shoftim comprises about 500 years. It's a lot of idolatry in Sefer Shoftim. 13 different stories of idolatry in Sefer Shoftim. Shmuel tells them at every turn, put away your idolatry. Idolatry had infiltrated Israel. Now tell me, what is Yerovim doing? Idolatry involves a lot of worship of things, right? Things, actual things. They're worshiping things. They're worshiping the disc in the sky. That's the moon. And they're bowing to things. Right? What is Yerovim trying to do? I don't like to explain away Avodah Zarah. What were Bnei Yisrael trying to do in the desert when they made the Egel and said those same words?
They were trying to find something.
Exactly. Their intermediary that they had before is no longer with them. They thought that was Moshe. So they compliment to Moshe according to this approach. It's probably the most logical approach. Moshe is gone. What else can we look to when we want to relate to God? Right? It's not, I mean, it's still the object of the worship is God. Right? When we contemplate what's going on in Israel, right? Bamos is perhaps it's not the worst that it can get, right? Okay. So when we started learning Hosea, we discussed some of this background. But here's what it is. Yerovim feels that Bamos with the calves, where the object of the worship is the God who took us out of Egypt, right, is at least a safety net on hardcore Avodah Zarah that they're doing. At least the object of this worship is the God who took us out of Egypt. You get me? Yerovim is like a big tzaddik. He's a big Baal Shuvah. He's getting the people to return to God. Yeah, but how can we return to God if we don't have those physical things in there? Here, I'll give you. They did this at... Yeah, but it's bad. Do you agree that the question, that to try to prove from what Yerovim does with his two calves, that he could not have known Shmos, right? is no stronger a question than how could they have worshipped the Avodah Zarah, say, throughout Sefer Shoftim, knowing what's written in Sefer Shmos? Right? You with me? They did wrong. The purpose of my master's thesis, right, is not how could people do wrong. I didn't include the story of David and Bathsheba in one of my chapters. By the way, I have over 100 chapters. Could have been a doctoral thesis, they said, by the time I finished. But okay, I finished. Why didn't I include David and Bathsheba? Because at the end of the David and Bathsheba story, someone says it was evil in the eyes of God. It's very clear that what he did violates God's will and therefore violates the Torah, right? My inclusion was, for instance, David is married to Michal. She goes to another man, Palti ben Laish, at the end of Shmuel Aleph, and then David takes her back in the beginning of Shmuel Bet. We already talked in this class about that, right? Remember in Yirmiyahu chapter 3, taking the nation, yeah? God and his wife, and right? So how does David violate this mitzvah of the Torah that says once your wife goes to another man, you can never take her back? But David does that. That's a chapter in my thesis. It's where the pasuk, you wouldn't know if you didn't know the Torah law that there's anything wrong here. You got it? But I want to make sure everyone can formulate and articulate an answer to this. This is a big proof to the Bible critics and the Bible scholars and academia that Yerovam did not know the Torah. And no one in Yerovam's day knew the Torah. Never mind that throughout Malachim, Shlomo says, follow this Torah, and I'm building this law, this temple, because it says so in the Torah. They all say that that's anachronistic put in to make people think that the Torah was known to them. Right? Let me tell you, I'm not saying that they base their opinions on absolutely nothing. It's not based on air, but they've got their issues to deal with just as much as we do. Alright? Okay? In other words, their position is based on faith, just like mine is. And we live in a world today where there is a faith in atheism. There is a faith in that our Torah is not what we have been taught that it is. I have my doubts about the Kodesh Baruch Hu. I have my doubts when I contemplate what my father went through in the Holocaust. I want to know, do they ever have a doubt in their atheism? When they see something beautiful, when they see a child being born, when they see what, you know what I'm saying? They're so sure of the fact that the Torah was not given at the time that Moshe lived. Or they see some time is took place. Notice I say, you know, they doubt that too, of course. Look, in one way I understand them. They're scientists. They only believe what's in their hand. Right? So okay, let's get back to our point. Is that we're able to articulate the position that if someone wanted to bring a proof of all the bummos that are going on, and Hosea has to decry all these things, right? First of all, Hosea and Amos, speaking of what's going on, they don't decry Bamos are the sacrifices outside of the whole Moed, because what they had to deal with was much worse, right? You know what I'm saying? So this is a strategy. Is Yerovam right or wrong in trying to forestall hardcore Avodah Zarah, which Hosea calls Baal worship, by giving in to Baal's worship? That's the question. Right? Yes?
Are you saying that Yerovam put in the cows and he said, worship these? Is that what you're saying? Or was there also then those Baal?
These calves represent the God who just took us out of Egypt. No different than probably what the ego was.
But like, did people then worship? Are you proposing that people worship?
No, I don't think so. No.
It's just kind of like,
so look, when a Christian goes to St. John the Divine or the church on 96th in Amsterdam and they kneel before a picture of Mary holding a baby, are they worshiping that thing? Or I don't know. I was listening to the radio this morning and said, sometime today, pray to a saint. Really? What? Pray to a saint? I don't know. We're not supposed to. You go to Kever Rachel, you're not supposed to pray to Rachel. You say, may the God who remembered Rachel remember me in my pain. Something like that. He careful with those kind of things. Shimon HaTzadik, who's just, his yard site was a few days ago. Thousands of people went to Shimon HaTzadik. He's a big guy now in Israel. Right? Shimon Bar Yochai, I'm sure you, some of you have been there, right? Who goes there, we have to be careful. It doesn't violate the Torah. Okay? So Hosea deals with a lot of this. So here is on the religious side of it. But the main focus of Hosea is on the moral side. These guys are very scrupulous about their sacrificial orders. But look what, you know, and even though every aspect of it violates the Torah, but in their morality is a lot lacking. Okay, so let's go to Perek Ches now. El Chikchos Shofar. Just finished Rosh Hashanah recently. Put the shofar to your mouth. Not because it's Rosh Hashanah. The shofar represented, at that time, two possibilities. In Yeshayahu, Vashofar Kodol Yitoka, is to announce, Uvohu Ha'odim Be'eretz Ashur, Ve'hanidachim Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Yishtachavu L'Hashem Har HaKodesh B'Yerushalayim. That's Torah Parsha Shmos for Ashkenazim. Put the shofar to your mouth. Your Geula is coming, which is why when they redeemed the Kotel, first thing Rav Gorin got into his hand, you've seen pictures of it, right? The blue shofar. Right? Now every time they have a rally down by the Isaiah Wall, everyone takes a talis and the shofar. It becomes diluted when you're using a shofar for every little thing. It's Rosh Hashanah, and it's to announce Mashiach. Okay. However, some prophets also say that the shofar is to remind you of terrible things to come. Right? But that's in the Torah. The Torah in Parshas Baloska says. Sometimes trumpets, sometimes shofars, that you take these things out and you blow them to indicate good times and bad times. Hosea is, of course, the bad. Right? And when Sadi Gaon wrote 10 reasons why we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, you can be sure he mentioned both of them. Rosh Hashanah can be a time of our redemption, but it's also a time to remember. You've got to remind yourself of, you know, some bad stuff that may be out there unless you change. Okay, so that's what he means by El Chikha. Chikha means your cheek. Put the shofar to your cheek. Right? Kanesher al Beis Hashem. It's like, what is a nesher on the house of God? Right? What is a nesher? An eagle over the house of God. Right? It just means that God hovers. Parshas Hazinu, God hovers over us. Right? Okay. It says, Yan of Rubri Siva al Torah Si Pashau. These people have violated my covenant and they have rebelled against my Torah. Now, according to the scholars, he's not supposed to know about the Torah. Right? Okay, I'm not gonna discuss that any further. I'm seeing, you know Deborah Lipstadt? You know who she is? No? No one has ever heard of her? Okay, there's a movie out right now about her. It's called Denial. Yeah. All right? She wrote the book against it that David Irving took her to court in England, where it's much easier to get rewards awarded for a libel. So she successfully defended herself. She's speaking tomorrow. Seeing her. I'm mentioning her because... she refused ever to debate him or any other Holocaust denier. So she once went to he once went to one of her presentations and offered anyone in the room $1,000 if they could prove that Auschwitz ever had a gas chamber in the crematorium. So she said, I won't debate you because the same way I won't debate someone who thinks that there's no gravity or someone thinks that the earth is flat. I don't debate people who are absolutely nonsensical, right? And the case actually really totally debunked it. It was really you gotta see it. It's very well done. And her family down to my shoulder, so I know these sort of the inside of the story. If you're so bought into the fact that Hosea doesn't know about Chamisha Chumshei Torah, nothing in here is going to convince you, right? So I'm not sure if I would even bother debating someone on it. Okay. All right. Anyway, Li Yizaku Elohai Yidanucha Yisrael. They will call out to me when things get really bad. Right? We know you. At that point, they'll say, God, we know you. You were the one who took us out of Egypt. Zonach Yisrael Tov, Oyev Yer Defo. You're going to forget the good. Your enemy is going to chase you. So, he's of course referring to Assyria, Ashur, which is by this time, and I'm using the next pasuk to try to figure out when Hosea is saying this. There are little snippets and little hints throughout his book of when he's talking. I'm telling you this because Hosea, no doubt, spoke longer than any other prophet in Tanakh. Moshe is 40 years, Yirmiyahu is 40 years, that's a huge amount. Because usually they killed you before you got that far. Right? Hosea, just by his koteret, by the heading, when he starts, the prophet, he starts, and he lived to see the exile, he must have been around 60 or 70 years. Okay? So I would suggest to you, just based on the next pasuk, that this is towards the end of that time period. Right? By saying that Ashur is upon us, look, there was a Navi, probably 20, 30 years before Hosea, who was tasked with trying to rehabilitate Ashur, and he could see into the future, after all, he's a Navi, and he says, I don't want Ashur's rehabilitation. I'd rather jump into the water and be swallowed by a whale than see Ashur's rehabilitation. Right? But Hashem insists, no, right now they don't deserve that punishment. They haven't done anything to you yet. It's not because of Asher's wickedness that they're going to do what they're doing to you. It's because of your wickedness that they're going to do that. Right? You with me? That's, of course, Yonah. The capital of Asher is Nineveh. And here is the hint. Pasuk Dalet. Heim himlichu velo mimeni. Heisiru velo yadati. It's a little cryptic. Let's try to figure it out. They, himlichu means... appointed kings, Shorish is Melech, right? They appointed kings, velo mimeni. They did so without consulting me. Wait a second, how is a king usually appointed? Either Hashem appoints you, or in England, how does a king become king? Father dies. I don't know. This is mother. The queen dies or the king dies. He's now your king. Lord, God save the queen, long live the king. Right? What does it mean, Haini Blichu below me many?
They point the
kings. Because they're killing kings! And worse, who becomes the next king?
The one who killed
him. The one who killed him! Alright, we saw the pictures when we looked at the beginning of the semester. Right? Four of the last six kings of the northern tribes became king by killing the king before him. That is a roguish nation. That's in much of the Arab world. Whoever is in power usually comes to power violently. Right? Where the person before, if he's lucky, at least gets to die in jail. Right? If not, they just kill him. You know, even the long strong arms. How did the first Assad get into be in power in Syria? How did Nasser get to be in power in Egypt? How did Hussein get to be in power in Iraq? How did Gaddafi get to be in power in Libya? These guys all either jailed or killed the one who was in power before them. And some of these are monarch, that they either banished from the country or chased after someplace, you know. Right? Got me? So here, the way that the end of the northern tribes, remember, you know your kings, right? We went over the very beginning of the semester. Some of you, I think, came three or four classes in, but you got to know those kings, all right? So, Heisiru, they made Sars, right? Heisiru could be a pun, right? Heisiru with a sin, not really a good word, but it means, like, Himlichu means they appointed a king. What does Heisiru mean? They appointed a Sar, right? The pun, though, is that Heisiru with a Samach means to... to remove. Lahasir. Sor may rub. Right? Remove yourself from evil. Heisiru with a Samach would mean they removed kings. Velo yadati. I didn't even know. I'm a prophet. I'm supposed to be... God doesn't know because you're... No. It just means lo yadati means keneged ritzon Hashem. Kaspamuzavam asulahem atzabim lamani kares. This pasuk says a lot. He says your gold and your silver. Look what you've made. You made gods out of it. That's the long islandization situation I mentioned. Guys, eight of you are texting right now. You have a test coming up. Right? Okay. Alright. So, here he takes upon the last few kings of Israel. That means this is the end of his tenure as Navi. Okay. Right, and he comes out explicitly at the end of the parak. I'm skipping to Pasuk Chet. Nivla Yisrael. Israel is going to be swallowed up. Atah hayu bagoyim kechli ein chefetz bo. They're going to be like a kli that nobody wants. Kihema alu ashur, pere bodeid lo, Ephraim hisnu ahavim. Hoshea is referring to, historically, what's written in Sefer Melachim. You handed in your questions on those prokim. That during this time, remember we drew a map in the beginning of the semester about Aram, Ashur, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Right? If Ashur was a problem, Aram was also a problem. Right? Aram forged a peace pact with the northern kingdom as a buffer against Ashur. On paper, that's probably a smart idea. Right? You know what I mean? If you're worried about Iran and Iraq, being at a peace with Syria seems to be something. It's a buffer. Syria is between you and Iraq. Right? Problem is that the prophets told them that it's not a good idea for two reasons. One, your peace pact with Aram involves all kinds of Avodah Zarah and everything of that sort. But two, I'm a prophet, and I know, says Yeshayahu, and here Hoshea is hinting at this, it's not going to work. Right? Now, if you're not inclined to hear a prophet, and someone is telling, because freedom of some information, but before the Germans signed a non-aggression pact with Stalin, right, about carving up Poland, that they first approached Poland to sign a non-aggression pact against Russia. Right? And Poland refused. Right? Look at the reward they got from Russia for that. Probably wouldn't have been a start to the war in 39 if Russia refused such a pact. Like Poland did. Be it as it may, because you don't know what the future is. Is it better to sign this pact? Is it better not? Everyone was hoping for peace. It may have been hopelessly naive. I think the first day of World War II was the day Chamberlain said we will have peace in our time. If it's an Eis Milchama, then saying that peace in our time is an act of war. Shalom, shalom, ve'ein shalom. It's not a time of peace. You're just naive about things being different after all you've seen. Then you have to be smart, you have to have surveillance, you have to have espionage, you have to know deep down what's going on, you could be fooled into peace. Right? So, Hoshea is telling his audience, your entreaties of peace to Aram, or even to Ashur. They were sending bribes to Ashur. Hey, wait a second. The king of Yehuda got in on it also. Right? Ochah sent bribes up to Ashur. Alright, you're trying to buy your way out. And here, Hoshea is telling them that they use their gold and their silver for nefarious things. We know that already in this book. Okay, and you're going to be swallowed up. Right? Look at Pasuk Aleph. Ki hirba Ephraim mizbechot lachato. Hayulo mizbechot lachato. All of your sacrifices, all of your altars. Right? You think that what you're doing on those altars is changing my mind at all? What are you crazy? In other words, as this was happening, Jews were bringing all kinds of offerings on their altars. I don't know from Malachim Bet what they were offering on the altars, but Mestameh was things written in the Torah. Okay? Were they offering human beings? I don't think so. In the time of Yirmiyahu, chapter 7 and 19 of Sefer Yirmiyahu, he speaks about Jews offering people on their bones. Crazy. Were they offering it to God? He doesn't say that. He says they were offering it to Molech. Why would you offer your child to Molech? You're a Jew. They think it'll help. They think the other Molech worshippers will help. I don't know. How bad things got. Listen, you might ask now, how are Jews doing? How are Jews getting on communism in 1917 and 1940? Don't they know where this is going? He's always repeating himself. But they bought into this, and he keeps speaking. Look at Pasuk Gimel also. Zivchei havhava yizbechu basar v'yochelu. Hashem lo ratzam. God never wanted this. All right, it doesn't say they're offering human. It says they're offering meat to eat. It's not human beings. Okay? He mentions Mitzrayim. Apparently Egypt got in on this also. There were treaties to Egypt. That's certainly in Yirmiyahu. Where they were hoping that Egypt will help them against Baba. Right? Look, when was the Spaniard who conquered the Aztecs, Pizarro, whatever. But when they were wiping out the Aztecs in South America, right, the Aztecs were feverishly throwing virgins and babies into their fire god up the mountain, right? Hundreds of them. Thinking that will strengthen their God, the way he had strengthened them for the previous 700 years against everyone else that they defeated. Right? Instead of using their resources to defeat the Spaniards who had far superior weaponry, they thought that the thing that will save us is that strengthening our God. Right? With the way we've been strengthening him all these years. They're behaving in the same way. Right? Okay. And, you know, Perikses just talks about that they just thought they were so influenced by outside forces. Al tismach Yisrael el gil ka'amim ki zonis me'al alavecha. Ohafta esna lakol granos dogan. Okay, this is a big thing, of course, is that the appeal of the Avodah Zarah at that time, which was very heavy into the znus, right, is what drove them away. If we read the Rashi and Parshas Balak over how on earth, what Mishagas could get into the minds of the people in the desert to worship Baal Peor? Baal Peor is the most despicable, disgusting Avodah Zarah of the ancient world. It's basically anything goes. Do whatever is outrageous, just do it. Everybody together. Whenever you want. I mean, it's the worst of Sodom. And the Jews brought into it in the desert. How? You're with Hashem. Your Kodesh Baruch Hu is in your midst. You have the camp of Israel. What Mishikas? So Rashi writes slowly. It happens to you. Not all at once. And when Znus gets a hold of you. Remember, there's a pasuk very early in Hosea. We talked about this. Znus Yayin B'tirosh Yikachle. Right. Put a little wine in there, put a little mushrooms or something, other things in the mix, and you're hooked. And then you want to go again, and then at first it doesn't mean not involve a Avodah Zarah, it's just as nuts. But then it becomes a Avodah Zarah, and you're hooked already. Right? Especially if your life is extremely boring following God compared to that. Right? Okay, so Perikates is on this nuts aspect. Okay? I have to confess to you that chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 in this book is very difficult. You see, there are books of the Tanakh that are difficult but have relatively easy Hebrew. There are books of Tanakh that are really easy to handle, but the Hebrew is very difficult. Right? These chapters are both. Okay? What does it mean? I mean, there's no certainly... Although I will tell you that we touched upon some of this before. Remember, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? And I left you with a question that the Haftorah of Shabbat Shuvah comes from this section, But there's a little before that Ashkenazim and Sfarim have different customs, but that's Parshas Vayetze. Right? I'm leaving you with a thought question. Give it some thought, really. What does Parshas Vayetze have to do with Shabbos Shuvah? Why is that a Torah for Parshas Vayetze, and according to some Sfarim, Parshas Vayishlach, have to do with Rosh Hashanah, with the Tshuva season? All the prophets speak about Tshuva, but Hosea was chosen as the author of Shabbos Shuvah. It's called Shabbos Shuvah because the Torah chosen for that day,